Be seated. As I said, we are continuing a flow that we've been in for several weeks this summer, looking at this letter that Paul wrote to a church at Thessalonica in Macedonia. And there were a group of believers there, a group of people who had been changed by the gospel, a group of people who were gathering as a body of believers to hear the word of God. And Paul is addressing various concerns here at the close of this letter that this church had. Apparently, there had been some people who were bothered with questions about what happened to their loved ones who were in the Lord who died. And so in our previous chapter, the verses we looked at in 4:13 through 18, Paul had addressed this. In 4:13, he said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And so we looked last week at Paul's counsel to the believers. Now, this week we sort of continue that. And once again, Paul is addressing the issue or the questions that were being raised in this church about the second coming of the Lord, about the end of history. What will happen at the end of the ages? And so this is what Paul is addressing. And, you know, isn't that a point of fascination that many Christians often have? How is the world going to end? I heard someone say recently that Al Gore and all of his talk about global warming is sort of a secular form of apocalyptic thinking. You know, how is the world going to end? How are things going to end up? How is this world going to come to an end? And so many Christians often get very concerned about this, and there's much speculation about when the Lord will return. Certainly it's a cardinal teaching of Christianity that the Lord will return. The Apostles' Creed, agreed upon by most Christians, says that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and at some future time, a time of His choosing, He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so it's a cardinal teaching, but many Christians get into speculation. When will this happen? How will this happen? Maybe if you were around in the 1970s, you picked up the little book by Hal Lindsey. That was a bestseller. It was sort of the Left Behind of the 70s, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And there was much speculation in that book because the modern nation state of Israel had formed in 1948. And he said the Lord is going to come within one generation of that. And so by 1988, he speculated in that book the Lord would return. And it's 2007. That hasn't happened, has it? Reminds me that one time I was driving along and I saw a sign on the side of the road and it announced Jesus is coming soon. Very urgent message. The only problem was the sign had been there for a long time. The paint on it was cracked and fading. And there was sort of a mixed message there. Jesus is coming soon, but the sign was old and fading. In 1988, a man named Edgar Wisnett wrote a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Well, in 1989, he followed that up with another book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. The coming of the year 2000. Brought increased speculation. Remember the Y2K craze? And there were many Christians who jumped on that and said this is going to be some indicator. There's going to be some cataclysmic change with the calendar turning to the year 2000. A man named Lester Summerall wrote a book titled I Predict 2000 AD, in which he speculated, quote, "I predict the absolute fullness of man's operation on planet Earth by the year 2000 AD. Then Jesus Christ shall reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, end quote. And seven more years have passed. A man named Grant Jeffrey, in his book Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, made a similar unreliable prediction that, quote, "the year AD 2000 is a probable termination date for the last days," end quote. And I just pulled down from my bookshelf this week and contemplating this topic a book I received in the mail several years ago. I don't know if you can see this. It's from a Korean ministry, and I received this back in I think it was summer of 1992, and it says, "Jesus is finally coming. Are you ready for the rapture? October the 28th, 1992. And the book goes on to explain with great certainty that Christ would return on October the 28th of 1992. We know similar predictions have been made all through the Christian era, ever since the time of the establishment of by the apostles of the Christian movement. There have been those who popped up at various times predicting, you know, the end is near. In 999 A.D., right before the end of the first millennium, historians tell us that lots of people thronged the old St. Peter's Basilica, weeping, mourning, wailing, thinking that this was the last hour, that surely Christ was going to return. Many in Europe sold all their possessions, their houses and lands, and they moved to Palestine to await the second coming of Christ. Similar events happened in the year 1100, in 1200, in 1245. In 1531, a man named Melchior Hoffman predicted the second coming would be in the year 1533. A man named Nicholas Cusa predicted it would be in the year 1734. Here in America, there was a Baptist minister named William Miller, who in the 19th century began to study the Bible, particularly reading in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and also looking at the Crudum's Concordance. And he came to Daniel 8:14, where it says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And in 1818, Miller concluded that the word day meant year. And he also concluded that this verse meant that the second advent of Christ would be 2,300 years after the command to rebuild the Jerusalem temple, which was in 457 B.C. So he predicted that Christ would definitely return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. His followers were known as Millerites. Well, March 22nd of 1844 came, and Jesus had not returned. Some of his followers recalculated and they said, no, the new date would be October the 22nd of 1844. That will definitely be the day of the Lord. Jesus will definitely return on that date. And October the 23rd, 1844 became known as the Great Disappointment. And from that movement, by the way, came the modern Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I offer all of that, all of that background, to say that there has been intense speculation since the time of the apostles as to when Jesus will return. One person referred to what he called newspaper exegesis, where there are always folks reading the newspaper and simplistically reading Scripture and trying to speculate and read cryptically into many things when Jesus will return. And again, it's nothing new. There has been this speculation from the beginning. In fact, if we look here in 1 Thessalonians 5 today, we see that it's happening within the lifetime of Paul himself. In the apostolic age, men were speculating, wondering, when will Christ return in glory? When will history come to an end? When will the end of the ages come upon the world? And so today we're getting an opportunity to glance not at the advice, the counsel of a mere man, but God's counsel to us this morning as to how we're to understand these things. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Concerning, Paul says, the times and the seasons. Again, he's referring to those Christians who were speculating about the return of the Lord. And he uses two words in particular here, two distinct words, but concerning the times, and the Greek word is chronoi, and the seasons, the word is kairoi. And the first of these, chronoi, refers to time as it is typically measured or quantified. So we get the English word chronological from this. It's the measuring of time in seconds and minutes and hours. It's just time is a brute fact. But concerning the times, and then secondly, the seasons, kairoi. Now, kairoi refers to time in its qualitative sense. It is the moment when something happens. One commentator said, thus, if a young man spends 5 minutes with his fiancée, the chronological time is exactly the same as when he spends 5 minutes in the dentist chair. No offense, Mike. But the quality of the two periods is different. He may well feel that the former is but a fleeting moment, and the latter not much short of eternity. With regard to the second advent, this commentator says, then the chronoi are the chronological epochs that must elapse, time considered simply with regard to duration, while the kairoi focus our attention rather on the nature of the times, on the critical events which will take place as heralding the coming of the Lord, end quote. So Paul's going to address, there's been some trouble in this church. Some brothers are speculating very much about when Christ will return and what will happen. They're trying to read signs into events happening within their lifetime. And so Paul is going to give them some counsel on this. And to do this, he opens up in verse 2 by describing the coming of Jesus as the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, Paul uses words very deliberately in his letters. And so here he's very deliberately using a phrase that is found in the Old Testament prophets. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, this day of the Lord is this Old Testament concept spoken of by the prophets. And if you were to look back in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophetic book of Joel, for example, it's one of the great descriptions of this day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, for example, the prophet says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So there was an expectation in the Old Testament that God would one day bring the history to an end and that men would be judged and it would be a terrible day. It would be an awful day. Joel goes on to describe it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. In Joel 2:11, he continues, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And then in verse 31 of Joel 2, he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So Paul's using something here in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that is freighted with much meaning from the Old Testament prophets. If you're in Joel, just turn a couple pages over, if you would, over into Amos, the next prophetic book, Amos chapter 5. Now, you can imagine when some in Israel heard that God was going to have a day when he was going to execute vengeance upon his enemies. A lot of Israelites said, that's right. Preach it, Joel. It's wonderful that God is going to crush all these terrible people who have been unrighteous and who have stood against Israel. Well, I love the prophet Amos. He said, Israel, you might not want to be so zealous for this day of the Lord, because some of you may be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so the prophet Amos writes in Amos 5, 18 through 20, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not night? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And back in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, this is what Paul is talking about. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Well, the Old Testament prophets, Joel and Amos, could speak of the day of the Lord, a day of God's vengeance, a day of God's judgment at the end of history. And in the age after the incarnation of the Word and after Jesus' life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his ministry, the forming of the apostles and the building of the Christian movement, Christians came to understand what Joel and Amos were talking about as that great day when Jesus would return. So in 2 Peter 3:10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And Paul will write in Philippians 1:6, a verse that we often look to for assurance of salvation. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament is the day of the Lord. Philippians 1:6 is the day of Jesus Christ. Here, by the way, is also just a tangential support for the divinity of Jesus, because you can just substitute Lord and Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is coming. Well, to describe this day, Paul then proceeds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to give us two metaphors, two images for understanding what this day will be like. First, he says in verse 2 that this day will come as a thief in the night. That is, it will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. If someone wants to break into your house, and I don't know if they come in at night. I know several months ago, Llewellyn and I, one night, we were lying in the bed. It was about 2 a.m. It was actually a Saturday night. We had church the next day. And all of a sudden, we heard something knocking. We didn't know what it was. We both got up. I picked up a baseball bat. I was walking around my house in the dark with my pajamas on, looking around. We heard it knocking again. I went outside through my garage. I went outside and walked around my house several times. I don't know what it was. For all I knew, it was a thief coming in the night. Paul says that the coming of the day of the Lord will be like that. It will be unexpected. Men will not expect it. It will come suddenly. He also says, if we were to continue just a little bit further, he says in the second metaphor that it will come as labor upon a pregnant woman. Now look at verse 3. "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." I know this is a dicey metaphor to use in this place today because there are several folks that are expecting. I think the idea here is not that the day of the Lord, not that the coming of Christ brings pain. It brings pain to the unrighteous, the unbelievers, not to believers. But it's the notion of its suddenness. And also that it is an event that once it is set in motion, it cannot be stopped until it reaches its conclusion. If a woman is 9 months pregnant and she goes into labor, I don't care what your willpower is. You can't stop it. Once it is set in motion, it's going to happen. And so I think that's the thrust of this argument that Paul is putting forward, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. But what is Paul saying to believers by using these two metaphors? I think what he is telling them is that they should stop trying to speculate on the timing of the day of the Lord in any chronological sense. If it comes with the suddenness of a thief in the night or with the suddenness of a woman going into labor, then this means it will come at a time that is hidden in the counsels of God's own will. Isn't this exactly what Jesus taught in exactly what we read elsewhere in the Scriptures. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, which is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus spends a whole chapter in Matthew teaching about last things, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven," and some texts add here, "nor the Son, but my Father only." He continues in Matthew 24:37 and following, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It'll be like in the days of Noah before the flood. It will come unexpectedly. No one will foresee this. We can look ahead also to the book of Acts. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, where we have Luke's description of the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, we have a point where Jesus is still on the earth in Acts 1 and verse 6. And the apostles come up to him together and they say in Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus responds in Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." By the way, he uses the words kairoi and chronoi. It's not up to you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority. Now, if you have Matthew 24 and you have Acts 1, and you have the sure word from Jesus Christ Himself, why would you want to get bogged down in speculations that divert your attention from things that are truly important? Rather than dwell on futile, distracting, end-time speculations, Paul suggests in 1 Thessalonians 5 two alternatives. And let's look at them briefly together. Two alternatives. The first alternative Paul suggests in verses 5 through 8 is that believers should concentrate on righteous, ethical behavior. And then the second thing he says that we should focus on, if you look at verses 9 through 11, is that we should focus on the reality of our salvation. And let me unpack both of those for just a second. First, we should concentrate on righteous ethical behavior. Second, that we should focus on salvation. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." In verse 5, Paul says that believers are sons of light. Several of the commentators I read made the point that when the Bible says that someone is a son of someone or something, it means that this thing is the very predominant characteristic of that person. So we might apply that to the biblical language that describes Jesus as the Son of God. It means that the predominant characteristic of Jesus is that He is God. And here Paul says that Christians are sons of the light. We can recall Jesus saying in John 8:12, in one of the great I Am sayings, He says, "I am the light of the world." Christians are to have as their predominant characteristic that they are like Christ. The word Christian means that, little Christ. We're like Christ. We have put on Christ. It does you no good to know when Christ will return if He comes back and finds you acting like a son of darkness rather than a son of light. John wrote in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." He's got the image of light and darkness. In verses 6 and 7, he introduces another metaphor And it's that of sobriety and drunkenness, and also that of being asleep and being conscious and being awake. So in verse 6 he says, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." He says believers are to be people who are awake and sober. He's not just talking in a ticky-tack legalistic way about not getting drunk, although that's wrong. But he's talking about the fact that Christians are to be people who take serious things seriously. You don't, for example, enter into a wedding and a marriage with frivolity. You know, there in our world today, there are very few places where serious things are taken seriously. You come to a funeral and it's balloons and pop songs and a celebration of a person's life instead of, from the Christian view, an acknowledgement that because of sin, people die. Christians are people who have this sense that there are some serious things that ought to be taken seriously in life. There are some things in life that ought to be approached with sobriety. And so Christians are to be characterized by this. In contrast to those who are spiritually asleep and those who use the cloak of night and darkness for carousing, Christians instead are to be characterized by watchfulness. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, "It is spiritual sobriety when we use this world so sparingly and so temperately that we are not entangled in its allurements." Christians are sober. In verse 8, Paul combines the metaphors of light and sobriety. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober." And then, to make matters even better, he throws in a third metaphor, and that is that of putting on armor. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We can note here, by the way, in verse 8, we see Paul stringing together what we sometimes call the three Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. He describes this in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, when he says, "Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." Here, by the way, he's also using this metaphor of armor. It's something Paul uses elsewhere in his writings. For example, in Romans 13, verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Maybe you know this image best from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul, for a long time, in verses 10 through 17 of Ephesians 6, talks about putting on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All this language, by the way, is based in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 59:17, the Lord is described as one who puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So instead of speculating about the timing, the chronological timing of the day of the Lord, the first thing Paul challenges is that instead we should concentrate on righteous, ethical living in these days. Secondly, though, verses 9 and 10, he says we should concentrate on understanding our salvation from God's wrath. Verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here Paul is saying that rather than focusing on the timing of the Lord's coming, which will be a day of wrath, as described by Joel and Amos, that instead of that, the believer should be mesmerized by the gospel. We should instead be mesmerized by the gospel. We should stand in utter amazement with slack-jawed wonder at what God has chosen to do in Jesus Christ so that we could be saved from the day of wrath, that day described by Joel and Amos. Brothers and sisters, I want you to just meditate with me this morning on verse 9. If we can meditate on just this one verse this morning, I think we would accomplish much spiritually. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn over one page, probably in your Bible, to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Talking about the same thing here. Again, brothers, let's just meditate on this for a minute. It's a worship service, isn't it? Anybody come here to worship God this morning? This is the gospel. God did not appoint us to wrath. Is anybody who's saved who can connect with that this morning? God did not appoint us to wrath. Let me tell you what is implied here in this. What is implied here is that God has every right to appoint us to wrath. Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Joel and Amos tell us there is a day of the Lord coming where the Lord is going to, with justice, with vengeance, is going to repay in His holiness those who have sinned against Him. Brothers and sisters, think for a second that God could, by all rights in His holiness, allow His wrath to rest upon us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that before conversion, we are by nature children of wrath. John records in John 3:36 that those who do not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This verse says some pretty astounding things, I think, if we are to hear it aright. And my guess is if we are to hear it aright, it will also do some things that will make our flesh feel offended. First, it implies that God, again, doesn't have to save anyone. We might have all been appointed to wrath. Think about the days of Noah. God chose to save Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their wives. In a world populated by many people, God sent the cataclysm of a flood and chose only to save 8 people. He would have been just and right at that point just to have wiped the slate clean, just as He would be now with everyone who has sinned against Him in His holiness. God would be just this morning to do away with everything once and for all. He does not need to save us. He's not obligated to save us. Second, it implies that God is sovereign in salvation. You know, when you become a Christian, You always start out thinking, I decided to be a Christian. I chose Christ. And then, usually at some point, you say, wait a second. I love Him because He first loved me. And you listen to what Jesus said in places like John 6:44, where He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And a shudder goes through your body as you realize, wait a second. I love Him because He first loved me. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13:48, Luke describes the response of some Gentiles who had heard Paul preach the gospel in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And Luke records, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Friends, in this verse, we've got staring us in the face the gospel. That God in mercy, God in grace did not appoint us to wrath, but enabled us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. By what means has He saved us? By what means has He allowed us to obtain salvation? He has allowed us to obtain salvation. It's a great prepositional phrase, verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the rest of Scripture says? There's no other way to be saved. Life isn't, as the mystic Thomas Merton said, a seven-storied mountain. Many paths, ways to get to the top. That's not what Jesus said. He said things that are offensive to our flesh. Like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we obtain salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to tell us more about the mechanism, how God has ordained that this salvation should be obtained by those who are believers. In verse 10, what has Jesus Christ done that we might obtain this salvation and escape the wrath that should be justly laid upon our heads? In verse 10, who died for us. Who died for us. Christ died for us. Here is the vicarious, substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was not a martyr's death. He didn't die for a principle. He didn't die for a cause. He did not die for some theoretical people that He might save. He died for us. For those who would be saved, for the church, for His bride, He laid His life down. That's at the core of the Christian proclamation. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Let me once again say that as Paul addresses these believers, and through this miracle of Scripture, he's addressing us today. He's saying that when we as believers contemplate the day of the Lord, our mind should not be wrapped up in vain speculation. But the thought of a day of God's wrath should instead drive us to consider and be reminded of God's grace. The thing that should make the lasting impression when we think about the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is that when He comes, we will not be crushed by His wrath that we deserve because someone has stood in our place and has been crushed for us. And His name is Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 10 that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, the believer's destiny has been sealed by the blood of Christ on the cross. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And then Paul ends in verse 11 saying, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, build one another up with this knowledge, just as you also are doing. When will Jesus come back? When will the day of the Lord be? This question doesn't send me to the newspaper. It doesn't send me to try to do newspaper exegesis. It sends me to the cross. And it sends me to contemplating anew and afresh the gospel. And it reminds me I'm a sinner who's been saved from God's wrath by the mercy of God in Christ. For God did not appoint us to wrath. And all the faithful said, amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh God, this morning we do stand in awe of the gospel.